The first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4.
Sanctification
and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He that therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with it. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In our chapter, we have a threefold statement as to ourselves in relation to the world. In verses 1 to 8, we read verse 5, even as the Gentiles which know not God. We are not to live as the Gentiles which know not God. In verses 9 to 12, we read verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. Them that are without. We are to walk honestly toward them that are without. In verses 13 to 18, we are spoken of in relation to those that have no hope. Verse 13, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So now, in verses 1 to 8, we are not to be like the Gentiles which know not God. In verses 9 to 12, we are to walk honestly toward them that are without. In verses 13 to 18, we are not to sorrow even as others which have no hope. So then, our chapter gives a threefold admonition. That we are not to live as the Gentiles which know not God. That we are to walk honestly toward them that are without. That we are not to sorrow as them which have no hope. A threefold definition of the unsaved world. The Gentiles. Them that are without. Them that have no hope. In verses 1 to 8, Paul tells us of our life with regard to ourselves, that we may possess our vessel, that is our body, in sanctification and honor. And Paul, by the inspiration of God, instructs us, verses 1 to 8, to keep ourselves pure. Then verses 9 to 12, He speaks of our life in relation to our brethren. And indeed ye do it to all the brethren. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. That is in love to the brethren. And then in verses 13 to 18, he speaks of it in connection with departed brethren. Departed brethren, those whose bodies sleep within the tomb. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So, in verses 1 to 8, we have the life in relation to ourselves, the keeping of our bodies pure. In verses 9 to 12, we have the life in relation to our brethren. And then in verses 13 to 18, it's our life in relation to sin who sleep. And the background of it all, as we said, is in relation to this world, the Gentile world, them that are without, them that have no hope. Now this is something of the nature of our chapter. In chapter 1, we saw that Paul recounts how he spoke to the Thessalonians and they were converted. In chapter 2, he tells how he sought to build them up, that they might grow. In chapter 3, we read how he sought to labor that they might be established. It's conversion in chapter 1, growth in chapter 2, and establishing in chapter 3. Now, in chapter 4, he brings in the contrast between them and the world, and shows them that they should be different from the world, in relation to the purity of their bodies, 1 to 8. In relation to their love to the brethren, 9 to 12. And in their attitude towards the saints that sleep, 13 to 8. Well now, we trust the Lord will help us to meet this. We look first of all, shall we, at verses 1 to 8. It's remarkable, beloved, how intensively Paul addresses these Thessalonians. It's remarkable the foundation that he lays for their sanctification. Verse 1, we beseech you and exhort you. Verse 2, the commandments we give you. Verse 3, the will of God. Verse 5, not as the Gentiles. Verse 6, God is the avenger of all such. Verse 7, the call of God. Verse 8, the gift of God. He has given unto us his Holy Spirit. Oh, beloved, what a galaxy of factors Paul brings into play to encourage the Thessalonians to a holy life. Let me repeat that. Verse 1, we beseech you and exhort you. Verse 2, the commandments we give. Verse 3, the will of God. Verse 5, the life different from the Gentiles. Verse 6, the warning of God's vengeance. The warning of God's vengeance. Verse 7, the call of God. And verse 8, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, beloved, in the light of these things, how can you and I live a life of sin? As those whom God beseeches and exhorts, as those whom God commands, as those who know the will of God, as those who are taken out from the Gentiles, as those who know that God is the avenger, as those who receive the call of God, as those who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, beloved, in the light of these things, how can we go on any longer with sin? As we sang our hymn, what have we to do with idols who have company with me? Verse 1 then, furthermore then, brethren, we beseech you and exhort you. The word beseech is the word that's sometimes used for prayer of one to an equal, erotio. We speak to you as our equal. We speak to you man to man. And then we exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as we have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Now in chapter 1, Paul told us how he sought to please God. In chapter 4 he tells us how we should lead thus. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Ah, those commandments, they're out of date, they're archaic, they belong to a past age, someone says. They're not out of date, they're not archaic, they're not old, they're not just anachronisms. No, they're none of those things. They're the commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus. And he's the same yesterday and today and forever. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. We have seen in past nights how that throughout the epistle, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul speaks of holiness. Now, holiness and sanctification are kindred words. Holiness is the character of the sanctified. And sanctification is the influence that leads for holiness. Well now, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your holiness, that you should abstain from fornication, that is, that every one of you should keep his body pure, that every one of you should deny evil lust within, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Beloved, God has given us a body, a precious vessel, this body. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, it is, we have the treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power should be of God and not of us. Now, he says here by the Spirit of God, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. Brethren, you and I have bodies. Sisters, you and I have bodies. And these bodies are God's vessels. But we need to possess the vessel to use it to God's glory. You know, some time ago, I was in Llanfairpwll in North Wales some few years ago, and there was a young couple being married. And we, the Christians who were there at the conference, we made a little subscription and we bought them a present for their marriage. And just about a month ago, less than a month ago, I met the young couple again, and I referred to this present that we gave you, and I said, well, how is it getting on? Oh, they said, Mr. Bell, it was so lovely that we felt we couldn't use it. And we shut it up in the cupboard, we just keep it there and look at it. Well, I'm not blaming the young couple, but I'm only illustrating my point. We gave to that young couple certain vessels as a present. And they shut the vessels up in the cupboard and they never use them. They don't possess the vessel. Beloved, you and I have a body, a vessel for God's glory. And God wants us to possess it, to utilize it, to employ it in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Now, the Gentile world around us, they know not God. And knowing not God, you can expect that they will defile their vessels in evil and sin. But oh, you and I who know God, we know that evil lusts are abhorrent to God. We know that anything that savors of fornication is obnoxious to God. And we are to possess our vessels in purity because of the knowledge of God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Young people, one of the most potent forces of evil is moral sin. The toleration of moral evil. Young people, lovingly and earnestly I say to you, and remember that when impurity comes in, it brings in its wake other vices. Passion, anger, bitterness, evil thoughts, and dishonesty. These are the result of a dissipated life of moral indulgence. Oh, beloved, how we need to pray that God may keep us internally pure. Young people, going for holiness, going for purity. Remembering that if we depress from the path of purity, we compass ourselves with a multitude of other complicated evils. Now, God is the avenger of all such. Now the word avenge is different from the word revenge. God doesn't revenge, but he avenges. If some of you have Dr. Trench's book of words, I mean his book of English words, you'll notice that he deals there with the word revenge and the word avenge. Revenge is the satisfaction of anger and bitterness. Avenge is the satisfaction of righteousness. Now, God doesn't revenge himself upon his people. There's no revenge for you and me. You and I are saved forever from the judgment of God. But God is a just God. He's a God who rectifies things. And if you and I, if we become bitter against each other, if we hate one another, if we do evil to one another, well, God will rectify those things. He's the God of rectification. He's the God of avenging, but never of revenging. And you know, one day when you and I are home with the Lord, if there are things in our life that haven't been put right, well, be sure they will be put right at the judgment of God. Thank God you and I will never be judged for them. We'll never pass into hell. We'll never have any purgatorial experience. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And you and I are saved from all judgment. And there'll be no sorrow beyond this life. No bitterness, no pain, no repining. Nevertheless, God will rectify things. God will set things in order when we stand before him in that day. If you and I have left them this far. You know, I believe that if brethren pass away from this scene and they've had a quarrel with one another, that quarrel has never been put right. Well, it'll be put right at the judgment seat of God. If one brother has defrauded another and it dies unadjusted, it'll be adjusted at the judgment seat of God. Now please, you won't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting for a moment that there's any suffering or punishment beyond this life. No, thank God there isn't. Christ has borne this forever, and you and I are saved absolutely. And any doctrine that teaches otherwise is not utterly contrary to the mind of God. Nevertheless, I do suggest that things which are not put right here will be adjusted there. And that, I believe, is the meaning of our verse. Well now, as we have forewarned and testified you. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, beloved, back in chapter 2, we learned that God had called us to his kingdom and glory. That's future. But now in chapter 4, he's called us to cleanness and holiness. He's called us unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not God, despiseth not men, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, if we despise these commandments, we don't despise men, we despise God. It was God who, through Paul, inspired these commandments. And to despise them is to despise God. And you know, in the language of the New Testament, it's very striking here, it reads like this. Despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy One, the Spirit. His Holy One, the Spirit. Now, beloved, earlier in verse 3, we read about sanctification. In verse 4, we read about sanctification. Now in verse 8, in order that we might be sanctified, God has given us his Holy One, the Spirit. We mentioned that sanctification and holiness are kindred words. Well, in order that you and I might know sanctification, that we might know holiness, verse 8 says, he's given us his Holy One, the Spirit. Oh, beloved, we've got the Holy One, the Spirit, in order that we might live the holy life. the Holy One, the Spirit, that we might live the holy life. And Matthew, brethren, our verse makes clear that every brother and every sister is indwelt by the Spirit. He has given unto us his Holy One, the Spirit. Well now, in verses 1 to 8, we have the Christian life in relation to ourselves. In verses 9 to 12, we have the Christian life in relation to our brethren. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. There are three reasons at least why we as Christians should love one another. First, because of the example of Christ. We've seen his love made manifest. Second, because of the word of God. God exhorts us to love. And thirdly, because of that kinship, we are related to each other. We are brethren. Because of the revelation of love in Christ. Because of the recognition of love in the world. And because of the relationship that enjoins love. The relationship of brethren, you and I are to love one another. And indeed ye do it, verse 10, toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Beloved, in the Christian life there's no relaxing. There's no let up, as they say. We can never say, well, I'm a good Christian, I love my brethren, and that's all. Oh, no, no, no. Paul says to the Thessalonians, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye abound more and that ye increase more and more. If I feel that I love my brethren, if I feel that I'm walking a path of love, then let me love still more and more. Let me never be complacent. Let me never be self-satisfied. Let me never relax my vigil. But let me go on seeking to love more and more. And that he study to be quiet. That he study to be quiet. That word, study, it means that you love the honor of being quiet. Oh, beloved, being zealous to be quiet. Being zealous to be quiet. What a grand thing it is in the Christian life when our ambition is to follow a humble path, to walk in a humble course, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hand, as we commanded you. Now you know, he's still speaking of love. If I'm walking in love, I'll be quiet. I'm not busybody in the affairs of others. That I may not burden others. That I may not be a parasite upon the brethren in Christ. So then it's the evidence of love. And then he goes on. And that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. And that ye may have lack of nothing. Beloved, that word honestly, it means reputably. That you and I might have a good reputation toward them that are without. You remember Shylock's jibe? See how these Christians love each other? In scorn and mockery, reviling the Christians? Beloved, the world are looking at you and me. They are watching us. And if we don't love one another, the world is quick to observe it. Oh, that you and I might walk honestly, reputably, that's the word, reputably, before the world. And that as the world takes knowledge of us, that we love one another, God may therein be glorified. And he says that you may have lack of nothing. What love in the heart of the Apostle Paul? He says, brethren, I want you to work. I want you to be workers in your secular calling. I want you to be diligent workers in your secular calling, that you may have lack. Beloved, God's word never encourages bitterness. It never encourages discontent. It never encourages looking with hostility and animus against those by whom we are employed. Oh no. God said work. Diligently work. That you may have lack. Beloved, a Christian in this life is not an agitator. He's not a politician. He's not a bigot. He's not a malcontent. He works with his hands, thanking God for allowing him to work and living God's will. In the Sunday school at home, the children sing. In the shop the whole day long, bearing meekly all that's wrong, working hard for little things. I'll do it all for Jesus. He's coming very soon. And so in verses 1 to 8, God speaks of our life towards ourselves. In verses 9 to 12, of our life towards the brethren, brotherly love. And then, in verses 13 to 18, he speaks of the Christian life towards those that are asleep, towards brethren who have passed on. You know, as we go down the first epistle of the Thessalonians, we find the Apostle Paul taking up this subject, and that subject, and the other subject, concerning this and concerning that and so forth. It was seen that the Thessalonians, after he had gone from them, they sent him a questionnaire. As we said the other night, they'd probably only been saved about 18 months and they had much to learn. And so they sent him a questionnaire, Paul, what do you see about this, and what do you see about that, and what do you see about the next? And so as we go on in the epistle, we find Paul taking up first one subject after another, and dealing with it. Now, from here to the end of the first epistle, the questions bear largely upon the Lord's coming again. And I want you to look at them, please, with me. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Brethren, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. What does God mean by being asleep? He means those who have died, those who have passed on. For the believer, death is but a sleep, and he'll waken one day out of that sleep in the presence of the Lord. I often think when I pass a cemetery, the very word cemetery means a sleeping place. A sleeping place. And for the believer there, within that cold soil, he's asleep. But one day he'll waken up in the presence of the Lord. Brethren, sisters, may I say just a word in passing? I don't hear it in any condemning way. But as far as I see in the scripture, I don't think God encourages the idea of cremation. It isn't according to God. God speaks of our bodies and therefore ever. If you and I should die, this body is going to be raised again. Not another body, but this body. Changed and transformed, but still the identical body. Now, why should we destroy by cremation that thing which God is going to raise? In 1 Corinthians 5, God speaks of a resurrection. Well, resurrection means raising up the body that's fallen, raising up that same body. So this same body is going to be raised up again. Changed. Well, now, why should we destroy it? Oh, beloved, I honestly believe that cremation has no place, or should have no place, in the thoughts of God here. I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, beloved, the point of issue is this. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he taught them much about the Lord Jesus as King. You remember in Acts 17, we read last Sunday how it was said in Thessalonica, that he seemed to set forth Another king, one Jesus. Paul taught of Thessalonica about the kingship of Jesus. And we saw in chapter 2 that he says God has called us to his kingdom and glory. Now, the Thessalonians are saved. And they've laid hold of this, that one day the Lord is going to come in his kingdom. The Lord is going to come in his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is going to come on earth. And they are going to reign with Christ. They are going to reign with Christ. God says he has called us with kingdom and glory. Yeah? But now, Some of them have died since then. Some of the Thessalonians have passed away since then. Ah, here's the problem. Now if Christ is coming again, and we are going to reign with him in his kingdom, what about those who died? They'll not be here on earth when Christ comes. And so, it would seem as though they're not sharing his kingdom. Their salvation is secure. But it would seem that if they passed away before the Lord has come, then they'll not share in the glories of his kingdom. So, seemingly they approached Timothy. And Timothy didn't appear to know. He says, I'll ask Paul the apostle. And back comes his question to Paul at Athens. Back comes his question, Paul. If the Lord should come to set up his kingdom, what about the believers who died, who passed on trusting in Christ? Will they not share in that kingdom? We know that they are saved, but will they lose the blessings of the kingdom? Well now, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Beloved, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, yes, and he's coming back. That man who died and rose again, he's coming back, and he's coming back to live in his kingdom. Well then, what about the dead saints who sleep? When he comes in his kingdom, he'll bring them back. Oh, beloved, there'll not be one left behind. There'll not be a single believer of the second dispensation left behind. And when the Lord comes to reign in his kingdom, he'll bring those who have died, he'll bring them with him, and they'll share in the glory of his kingdom. But now, the question arises, how can the Lord do that? If they've died, if they are disembodied, if their spirits have left the body, and their bodies are mouldering in the tomb, then when the Lord comes to him, how can he bring them in his kingdom? Now, Paul imparts to them a new revelation. Something that we never had before. We have glimpses of it, such as in John 14 and John 11 and so on. But here we get something which comes for the first time. Bursting on their startled ears. Listen. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Brethren, I've had a new revelation, and I impart this revelation unto you. Now, tomorrow night when we get into chapter 5, we'll find that concerning the Lord's coming as king, we know all about it. He says in chapter 5, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly. The Lord's coming to reign on earth with his seat in Jerusalem. Oh, they knew all about that. No need to tell us about that. But now this that the Paul is about to impart to us, this I say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is something you've never heard before. It is a new revelation. But what is the revelation for? Well, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, shall not precede. It's the old English word for preceding. We shall not precede them which are asleep. Now, brethren, here's a new revelation, that the Lord is coming, and he'll raise the dead sea, and he'll quicken the living sea, change them, and we'll all be caught up together to himself. And then here more explicitly in 1 Thessalonians 4, up till this time, we hear more of it afterwards, but not up till this time. That the Lord is coming first of all to raise the dead saints and catch up the living saints and to complete his salvation. Now he goes on, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. For the Lord himself. In Matthew 13, we have seven kingdom parables related to the kingdom of heaven on earth. In its present mystery form, and in its future manifestation.
And in the parable of the tares and the wheat, the Lord says, He'll send the angels, and they'll bind up the tares and gather the wheat into his barn. Now there he's speaking of the remnant that shall be saved in the tribulation. The remnant from Israel of the Gentiles that will be saved in the tribulation. There he says the angels will come. Ah, but he doesn't say that. He says for us, the Lord himself. Oh, beloved, it's no mystery that the angels will come and purge the field, that is, purge the world. That's no mystery. But it is a mystery, a secret. The word mystery means secret. It is a secret revealed only to God's people that the Lord himself will come and gather his own to be with himself. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Beloved, when the Lord reigns on earth, his center would be Jerusalem. Matthew 5 says, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Zechariah 14 says, he'll stand with his feet on the Mount of Olives. Isaiah chapter 11 says, there shall come a root out of Jesse. When the Lord works on earth, his center will be Jerusalem. And the Lord will come to Jerusalem and deliver Israel from the power of the Gentiles. And he'll save the godly remnant that haven't bowed to the image of the beast. His center then is Jerusalem. But when he comes for us, his center is heaven. For the Lord shall descend from heaven. Paul says, wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Luke says about Paul, there shone upon him a light from heaven. 2 Corinthians 12, he was caught up to heaven and heard those unspeakable things. Beloved, Israel's center is earth, Jerusalem. Your center and mine is heaven. And the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. Why with a shout? Well, you know, he went away with a shout. When our Lord died on the cross, he cried with a loud voice. He went away with a shout, and so he's coming back with a shout. That shout proclaimed the triumph of his work, that he fully atoned for sin, and it was the victor shout, Tetelestai, finish! The shout of a claiming victory. But this shout will proclaim that he's coming for the spoils of his victory. That shout on the cross proclaimed his victory. This shout in the air will proclaim that he's coming for the spoils of his victory. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. Mr. Darby translates that word, an assembling shout. You know, you and I know what it is to assemble to the name of the Lord Jesus. In that day we are going to have the great assembly, the holy convocation. And with an assembling shout, he'll call us to himself. And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the voice of the archangel. Why with the voice of the archangel? Well, in some mysterious way, the archangel had to do with the body. In the epistle of Jude, the archangel Michael contended with Satan for the body of Moses. Why the archangel? Beloved, I believe it was that time when Moses was to appear on the mount with the Lord and with Elijah. And the Lord wished to raise Moses' body. And Satan, who had the power of death, he contended against Michael for the possession of the body of Moses. But Michael, the archangel, who had charge of the body, he said, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. And Moses' body was raised again that he might appear with the Lord upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Raised temporarily, that he might appear with the Lord in glory. But listen, the archangel has another function. In Revelation 12, Michael and his angels fought against Satan and cast him out of heaven. Now, it's the archangel who had to do with the raising of Moses' body, who's going to have to do with the raising of our bodies. And it's the archangel who is mentioning in Revelation 12 about the casting out of Satan. It's the archangel who's going to welcome you and me in. the very one who cast it out of heaven, that very one is going to welcome you and me in. You know, heaven is a big place, but it's not big enough to hold the devil and the church together. And the devil goes in there and he accuses you and me before God. But he's not always going to do that. And when the church is caught up, the old devil's going to be cast out of heaven and he'll never enter there anymore. It's not big enough to hold the devil and the church. You know, brethren, some years ago, I was in Faversham in Kent, and I was having some meetings, and a little while before the meeting I came into the hall, and there was a little dirty, wretched sort of boy there, a little cockney boy, but a nice boy. And he came and sat down beside me, and he evidently was a Christian. And in his cockney style, he said to me, he said, "You know, Mr. Bell," he says, "sometimes the old devil comes to me and he tempts me. And he says, I just tend to go away." And then he looked at me, he says, "You know, Mr. Bell, he ain't no good, that fella. He ain't no good, that fella." That was a little boy's impression of Satan. I said, "No, sir, he's a bad lot. Don't you have anything to do with him." Well, beloved, one day the Lord is coming, and the church is going to be caught up with the archangelic voices. The archangel is going to claim our bodies for us. And then, the archangel who welcomes the church in is going to cast Satan out. Beloved, the word archangel here is used as an adjective. It's the archangelic voice. It may be that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the character of the angel, claiming the bodies and purging heaven of the presence of Satan. Well, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the trump of God. Why the trump of God? Listen, beloved, in Revelation chapters 8 to 11, we read about the seven trumpets, the seven seals in chapters 6 and 7, the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11, and the seven vials in chapter 16. Now, this trumpet has nothing to do with those trumpets. The seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11 is never called the last trumpet, it's called the seventh trumpet. But this trumpet is the last. Those seven trumpets in Revelation are trumpets of woe, but this is trumpet of welcome, trumpet of joy. Wherefore, comfort one another with these thoughts. So, beloved, when the Lord comes, we are going to hear the last trumpet. And it's not one of the seven trumpets. Well, what is it then? Listen, beloved, in chapter 1 we read, "From you sounded forth the word of the Lord." And we find out that Dr. E.T. Robertson says that that word sounded out, it means sounded out like a trumpet blast. Now, today you and I sound the trumpet of Christian testimony. The trumpet of Christian testimony. But when the Lord comes, our testimony on earth will be over. His will be the last trumpet. Finalizing our testimony, finalizing Christian testimony, it'll be the last trumpet of the Lord. Beloved, when the Lord comes with that last trumpet, no more the sorrows of earth, no more troubles in the assembly, no more unrest in Northern Ireland or anywhere for us. And we'll never grieve the Lord again. And we'll never dishonor him again. It's the last. The proclamation of the end of the former thing. Listen, beloved. In Numbers chapter 10, when Israel marched in the wilderness, they sounded the first trumpet, and they got ready, and they sounded the second trumpet, and they moved on. Well, one day we're going to hear the last silver trumpet, and you and I are going to move on into the presence of the Lord. And then, it says here, and with the trump of God, the last trump, it's called in 1 Corinthians, I should have said here, it's called in 1 Corinthians 15, the last trump. Here it's called the trump of God. Our testimony has the trumpet character, but here it's the trump of God, the final character. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, that's how the dead saints will come back with the Lord when he sits in his kingdom. Because the Lord will come first and catch them up. The dead in Christ will rise first. This is called to be with the Lord. And so, 7 years or more later, they'll come back with him to reign. That's how it's going down. That was what puzzled the Thessalonians. If they die, they can't take part in the kingdom. Oh yes, says Paul. The Lord will come first and raise them up and catch them up to glory. And then they'll be taken into heaven. And then 7 years afterwards, they'll come back with the Lord to reign, so they won't miss the kingdom. Oh, beloved, our loved ones who sleep, they won't miss the kingdom. We've been talking today about some of the mighty men of Northern Ireland. Men like Joe Stewart, men like Mr. McCracken, men like Mr. Edward Hughes, and Dr. Matthews, and William Gilmore, and so on. And those dear men have gone, they've died, but they'll not miss the Lord's kingdom. For the Lord will come and raise them up and catch them up first, and they'll be united with us, and we'll go into his presence. And then after the 7 years of tribulation, after the tribulation has taken place on earth, while we're in heaven, we'll come back to reign with him. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice, beloved, it's the dead in Christ. As to their bodies, they're in the grave. But as to their standing of acceptance, they're in Christ. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Oh, beloved, we which are alive and remain. Notice, beloved, it's irresistible here. But Paul was expecting to be alive when the Lord came. He was looking for the Lord's coming. We which are alive and remain. But you see other scriptures. Hey, wait a minute there. Never mind about other scriptures just now. Paul plainly says it here. These Thessalonians were worried about their relatives and friends who passed on. So it's clear that they expected the Lord to come in their lifetime. And here's the Apostle Paul. He says, don't worry about the dead. They'll be raised up. And then he'll be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the end. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Beloved, that word caught up, it's the word that's used for a robber, for a thief. Some little time ago, I had been taking some meetings, and I was traveling on a long journey home, and when I got into the compartment of the train to get home, a man staggered up against me and he seemed a very pleasant, plausible chap. And he apologized and said, go on, governor, and this sort of thing. So I went on. And then I sat down, my carriage and the train went, and I saw that man getting off the train. And somehow I put my hand in my pocket and my wallet had gone and all my money, and I was left penniless. He seized the booty in a moment. It wasn't a lot of money, but he seized the booty in a moment. Before I was aware of it, just a snatch, and he seized the money in a way. May I tell you in passing, by God's grace, I never needed to worry about it, for God made it all up to me in a very wonderful way within just a few days. So, I just tell you that to assure you that it was all right, there was nothing to worry about. But now, what I'm illustrating is this. That man got hold of my wallet and I never felt him. I never knew a thing about it. He just grabbed my wallet and what was in it and he was away. And I didn't know a thing about it. Until a few minutes afterwards. Listen, beloved. The Lord is coming. And he is caught up. And that word caught up is a word which means caught up like a robber seizing the booty. Like that man picked my pocket. Just a snatch and near me. You know the robber or the thief. He comes to your house at night and he climbs up the drain pipe and he opens the upstairs window while you're asleep and he steadily goes to the cupboard where you keep your jewels and all your money and your wealth and so on and he puts your lot in his bag and he's away and you never know till the morning that he's gone. The Lord is coming like that. Just a snatch and we'll be away. Mark you, the Lord isn't a thief, he's not a robber. He's only coming for his own. He's only coming for what belongs to him, you and I. And he's going to come with a snatch. And we'll be away forever. We'll be caught up together in the clouds. What clouds? The cloud is the symbol of God's presence. When our Lord ascended, he went up in the clouds. When God gave the law, there were clouds on the mountaintops. When Ezekiel saw the Lord, there was a cloud out of the north. It's the Shekinah cloud. The cloud of God's presence. The word Shekinah means to dwell. And the Lord is coming in Shekinah cloud. and you and I will be caught up in the clouds. He and I together enter in those bright courts of love. He and I together sharing all of our love. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mightily forever with us. His and I. Now notice, we'll be caught up again in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. To meet him. Now, that word, meet, is the Greek word, apantasin, which means to meet him and come back with him. To meet him and come back with him. Oh, beloved, we are going to be caught up, and he'll take us into heaven. And there in heaven there will be the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that will take the whole period of the 7 years. And while Israel are going through the tribulation down here, we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb up there in heaven. And then we'll come back with him. And we'll reign over the earth. Mark you, we'll not dwell in the earth, but we'll come back with Christ to establish his kingdom. And then, what after that? And then it says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, beloved, no Christian shall be missing from that coming. There'll be no such thing as a partial rapture, devilish theory that it is. There'll be no such thing as part of the church being left behind. But by and by, in an undivided circle, by and by, when the Lord is called at last, when the sorrows all are past, in an undivided circle, by and by. Wherefore, he says, comfort, cheer, soothe, rouse, encourage, comfort one another.